Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 10. It's a lengthy chapter, primarily lists of names. I'm going to read the first 21 verses and then skip down to the last verse at the end of the chapter. If you're able to stand with me, please stand. Listen carefully. This is the word of God. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, and Sabteca. The sons of Ramah: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Reason between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgazites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon to the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. Down to verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. It's a challenging passage. May God be pleased to open this portion of his word and show us the significance of it for each and every one of us. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, there are portions of your word that as we look at them and read them, it's difficult to see how and why and what the purpose is of the text for a people who live in the 21st century. And so please, Lord, may your spirit be our teacher this morning. May he be pleased to illuminate our hearts and minds, convict us of sin, encourage us in the faith, and move us to be a godly witness throughout the earth, especially right where you have placed us. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel that has come to us and for the salvation that we have come to know in Christ Jesus alone. And we pray in his name. Amen. Back in the mid-80s, there was a movie entitled Back to the Future. Michael J. Fox was the star. And the underlying theme of the movie, actually there were three if you remember them, was what you do in the past impacts the present and also impacts the future. We have been looking at this text, these texts in the book of Genesis and what took place in the past. So what is the future? Where do these things take us? Does the scripture say anything about that? Well, if you care to turn, I'm in the book of Revelation, the 7th chapter, because it does tell us, going back to the past, looking at these names and these tribes and these clans, and in a certain symmetry here, and then we look ahead, and God the Holy Spirit tells us where we're going. Not just Noah and his sons and descendants, but us as well, where we're going and where we're headed in the future. It's a marvelous picture in Revelation 7 and verse 9 and following. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." Now notice the expression here, "from every nation, from all tribes," or it could be the word clans, "and peoples and languages." A similar expression is found three times in Genesis chapter 10. We read about it in verse 5. And then notice the picture here. All of these peoples from various backgrounds and languages and so on, they're all standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're all clothed in white robes. All of them are clothed in white robes. No one is unclothed. The robes of Christ's righteousness. You see the palm branches there, a picture. And you follow palm branches throughout the scripture. And it is a picture of acknowledgement of kingship and of worship. And to the waving of branches and the bowing down before a particular king. Well, this is the acknowledgement we see here before God the Father and God the Son. And they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And it goes on, and it's a picture of angels and elders, and they're all falling down before God, and they're worshiping as one people. Amazing picture. That is the power of the gospel, even as it goes forth to the nations. And so we bring ourselves into the present. We read scriptures in the past, scripture in Revelation in the future. Now in the present, I bring you to our proposition statement. You recognize it? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That is the call of the church, and that is the call of every single person, not some, but every person who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at some of the context. Go back to Genesis chapter 10. Remember, we looked at Noah's sin last week and his son's responses to that sin. Noah's prophetic statements regarding Canaan, the son of Ham. "Cursed be Canaan." And the statement regarding Shem and Japheth, they will be blessed of the Lord. And now we come in 10:1 to a brand new section in the book of Genesis. Notice our expression, these are the generations of, a brand new section. It starts at 10:1 and it goes all the way to 11:9. There's two parts to it. The first part is what we're looking at today, known as the Table of Nations. And the second part is the Tower of Babel, 11:1-9. Three parts today to chapter 10, although commentators divided it in different ways, some quite confusing and detailed, but I've divided it into three parts, three names, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, okay? Now, it's interesting, as you total the names in this chapter, they come to the number 70. And Moses doesn't use numbers lightly. Every number he puts in Scripture, he puts there for a purpose. We've known that from Genesis 1 all the way through. We see that in Moses. 70 names mentioned here. Abraham's seed that went into Egypt numbered 70. Elders in Israel who came before the Lord numbered 70. The disciples that Jesus sent forth beyond his 12 disciples numbered 70. 70 suggests the totality of all nations on earth. And that's what this table is. It's the foundation and the beginning of all the nations on earth. Thus, it numbers 70. And the table, notice this, interestingly enough, we see this, is described in terms of clans, languages, lands, and nations, each one different from the other. Now, before we jump into chapter 10, I want you, if you have a Bible in your lap, to back up to Genesis chapter 3. And I want to remind you of verse 15. Because this verse 15 makes its way all the way through the Scripture. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The two seeds and the ongoing battle in time and history. And even though it's after the flood, and you see that at the end of the last chapter, you see that statement in 10:1, you see that statement again in 10:32 at the end of the chapter. And he's making a point, even though we're after the flood, everything should be perfect now. No, the battle between the evil one and his seed versus the woman and her seed. We're looking forward to what? What are we anticipating? What person is it? It is the Messiah, the anointed one to come. Point number one, Japheth's descendants, we see it in verses 2-5, the sons of Japheth, they're mentioned there, but only two sons are named and their sons named. Notice that. Gomer and Javan, they're the only ones that are named. Out of all the other sons in the list, two are named and they have a total of, guess what? Seven sons. And what we see here, and as you read through the text, you find out that Moses is not giving us an exhaustive genealogical study of each and every person in each and every family. He's selecting names and people, and he's inserting comments within the text to teach us, because his purpose is not that we would put together all of the genealogies in the Bible, put them together end to end, and figure out how old the earth is or something like that. Men have attempted to do that, and I don't believe the Scriptures are written that way. I think they're written in this way. They are showing us the trail. They're showing us the people who make up primarily the godly line. The other lines are there, but the godly line is the one that is consistently put before us all the way down to the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. Seven sons are listed here. I'm not going to read all of those names again, but the nations mentioned here are from Middle Eastern perspective. Not our viewpoint, but from their vantage point, being in the Middle East, looking around and looking out. On the outer fringes of the world, they live to the north, west, and east of the land of Canaan. These are the descendants of Japheth. Remember Noah's prophecy that God will enlarge Japheth, chapter 9, verse 27. And this is seen to be fulfilled here in his descendants because they inhabit vast portions of the earth. One writer puts it this way. The Japhethites made up the geographical horizon of Moses' world, the outer fringes of the known world. Japheth's seven sons, and they're listed there in verse 2, lived mostly to the north and east of Canaan and spoke the Indo-European languages. European language, even all the way over into India, the languages of India and that region of the world. In other words, Japheth's descendants spread out through the earth here. That's the point. But notice now a summary statement in verse 5. We read it. I read it earlier. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. It sounds similar to what you read in the book of Revelation, actually. Now, the coastland people, sometimes it's translated the isles. And the other statement is the nations or the Gentiles. Now, we see that expression, those expressions throughout Scripture, especially in the prophets and the psalmists. They look forward to God establishing his righteous rule over the whole earth. Satan has usurped that rule, and the prophets are saying there will come a one who will overcome him and who will rule over the nations. And they talk about that in their writings. He's described as the servant of the Lord. Remember Matt Prather's series, the Servant of the Lord series in the book of Isaiah. And it's said in Isaiah that he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, and the coastland shall wait for his law, Isaiah 42, 1 and 4. The psalmist, David, and turn here, we're going to look at this a couple times. Most interesting psalm is Psalm 72. It's the psalm of the great king. It's David writing about his son Solomon, and Solomon is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But in Psalm 72, notice in 10 and 11, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands, there's our expression, render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him, alluding to Psalm 2, alluding to Philippians chapter 2 as well. In the time, in the days of Solomon, when we read about Solomon in 1 Kings 10, all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, or woman, the Queen of Sheba, and they all came and they showed homage to Solomon. And then we read in the New Testament, in Jesus we have what? A greater than Solomon is here, that expression. Solomon was, in his reign, was a picture of the coming king and the reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why Isaac Watts, writing his hymn based on Psalm 72, writes, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, thus doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. We have sung that out of the Trinity hymnal, and we're singing about these statements found in Genesis chapter 10 and then throughout the scriptures. Point number two, Ham's descendants. In verses 6 and through 20, notice again in 6 and 7, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And then he names grandsons here, the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, Sabteca, the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. Again, we have seven names listed here under those sons. Five grandsons and two great-grandsons. Moses is being selective here, and he's pointing to certain things. Notice now, Ham's eldest son, first in line there, his name is Cush. Seba is his son, and Sheba is his grandson. You see both named there in those lists. And again, we ask ourselves the question, where else are these names, those particular names, found? And I just read them to you out of Psalm 72. Notice, 72:10, may the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. Noah's prophecy was that the sons of Ham, the sons of Canaan, would what? Give tribute, would serve Shem and Japheth. And we're seeing this in a prophetic statement in Psalm 72. May all the kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. And then you move to verse 15 in Psalm 72. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. Interesting connections here of the scriptures and prophetic statements. And now we move along in our text and we come to a very interesting fellow. And this is really the only, besides a list of names, a number of statements that give us a little bit of the context and the flavor of these people, especially the sons of Ham, because we read about the son of Cush being Nimrod, and he was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that was what was said about him, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was an example. He was a powerful leader and organizer, because then you read on and you see the cities that he started. Notice the word Nineveh. You recognize those places? You've heard of them in other parts of the Word of God. But who is this guy Nimrod? This is sad. His name, the name Nimrod, means we shall rebel, which may suggest that he was behind the rebellion of God in the next chapter in verses 1 to 9, the Tower of Babel, since he was the source behind the organization and development of Babel. He is probably the leader in that. He's described as a mighty one on the earth. You ever heard that expression before? Well, we've heard it previously in Genesis during those violent days right before the flood. Turn with me back up to chapter 4 and notice verse 8. He is a descendant here of one called Cain. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. And we know the rest of his story, his rebellious statements to God, and so on. And then there was another one who follows in his footsteps. Go to verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And he is boasting in this little brief poem here. We see it again in the next verse. That's Lamech. And then as you go on, the world becomes more and more violent. Go to chapter 6 and verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, they were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And that's what Nimrod is in this context after the flood. It's awful, but it shows those who are of the seed of the serpent. He had a name for being a mighty hunter before the Lord. Literally, it reads this way, mighty of game before the Lord. Someone else in the Old Testament was mighty in hunting. Do you remember his name? He actually had the covenant sign on him. He was outwardly in the covenant, but not inwardly in the covenant. His name was Esau, who despised his birthright. And the expression before the Lord is used of Esau as well. It recalls that statement that the earth was corrupt before God. And so in chapter 10, it suggests that Nimrod stood out head and shoulders above his contemporaries. He was the archetype of Mesopotamian ideals of kingship. When they looked to leaders, they looked to those who were filled with pride in building civilizations and fighting and hunting. That was the order of the day. He was a manly man, supposedly, according to their view. Notice the words Babel and Nineveh. Babel is the precursor to the Babylonians, enemies of Judah. And then Nineveh is mentioned in verse 11. Nineveh is, in fact, the capital of that hated nation who took Israel, the 10 northern tribes, captive, the Assyrians, a hated and feared people. Second son under Ham is Egypt. The word Egypt in Hebrew is Mizraim. Mizraim. And Egypt is closely connected to Israel's history. We know that. The 70 offspring of Abram went down to Egypt and were there for 400 years. And we know all about the details of that. Egypt throughout Israel's history is closely connected with them. But I want you to see a prophecy here that's just most amazing. Go to the book of Isaiah with me. Isaiah chapter 19. A minister named Victor Atala with the OPC and his wife came to our home many years ago when I was the associate pastor of New Life OPC at the time. And he spoke with a group there about their work and ministry in the Middle East. And he shared this text. And I've never seen it before. Now every time I read through the scriptures, I see it and look at it and it makes me smile. Because notice what we have. Isaiah 19, look at verse 24 and following. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. That's wild. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And Victor Atala underlined that passage and said, God is doing wonderful things in the Middle East, even with all of the conflicts and all that's taking place. And that was probably about 27 years ago when he spoke those words. And to this day, you can read out of the writings of MRF, Middle East Reformed Fellowship, and they talk about the gospel going forth in the Middle East and how many great things are taking place. There are young Muslim men and women that are embracing the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking a copy of the Bible and taking a stand, a dangerous place to live and profess Christ, and yet that's what they're doing. They're in our text. They're just mentioned there, and God is working even there now as I speak. Who is the third son of Ham? His name is Put, and the saying goes, no one knows where Put was put, because he's not in the passage. Some believe Put is modern-day Libya. We're not exactly sure. But notice the fourth son. We know his name. He is the one who received the curse from Noah. His name is Canaan. And in those verses 15 and 19, we have a list of the tribes in Canaan. And we have the boundaries of the promised land mentioned there. And the promise of God's curse and God's judgment upon those peoples, we see the first installment of that in verse 19, because we see Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, the cities of the plain that were wiped out by God during the time of Abraham and Lot. But also, when God wipes out his enemies, he also blesses his people, and we see the implied blessings going to the sons of Shem and his descendants. So a final point. Shem's descendants, verses 21 through 31. Now I know a lot of this is probably, it's just a lot of words and a lot of places and names, and it's tough to follow. So hang in there. I want you to get these little pieces of truth. I'm going to put them together at the end of the message, okay? The five sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram, are the Semitic peoples, Israel, in the Middle East. Elam's descendants live between the Medes to the north and the Persian Gulf to the south. We've heard about the Persian Gulf. Asher's descendants were the Assyrians in northern Mesopotamia. Arpachshad was the father of the Chaldeans in southern Mesopotamia. Lud's descendants were the Lydians of Asia Minor, and the Arameans dwelled, the sons of Aram, dwelled in today's Syria. Of the greatest significance among Shem's descendants, interestingly enough, was a man by the name of Eber. You see that name there in verse 21? Eber, his name, is related to the word Hebrew, so that Eber is understood to be the ancestor of the Hebrew people. And now this is interesting. Ultimately, Abram the Hebrew, Genesis 14, 13, that's what he's called there, Abram the Hebrew, shared descent from Eber through Peleg, as the genealogy from Shem to Abram will show. And that's where we're going. The Holy Spirit's preparing us to open up the text of the life of Abram and the patriarchs. That's where we're headed. It is through Abram that Noah's blessing of Shem would be ultimately realized. Now, I want you to notice something interesting here in the text in verse 25. A final point here and then some concluding thoughts. But look at verse 25. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days, notice this statement, the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. He had two sons, Peleg, Joktan. Now, it's interesting. It's a play on words here because Peleg means divided. And I think the world is divided in two senses in this context. The earth was divided when? Go to the next chapter and you see it in the next passage, chapter 11, 1 to 9, the Tower of Babel, the confusing of the language to languages and the people being dispersed throughout the earth. The earth was divided, okay? And secondly, though, there's another division going on here between the godly and the ungodly seed. Joktan had 13 sons listed here, but you don't see his name mentioned again in chapter 11 when we pick up a lengthy, detailed description of Shem's descendants. We're going to get and look at Shem's descendants again, but we're going to look at his descendants from the perspective that this is the chosen line, the godly seed, and Joktan is not in the list. There is a division here between the godly seed and those who are not. The line that goes to Messiah and those that other line that does not go to Messiah. Peleg means divided, and we see that division here in the scripture. So what does this all mean? Some final thoughts for you. In chapter 9 and verse 1, and then repeated again in verse 7, God commands Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. God blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply. And he repeated himself in that passage. We see here in the table of nations that that is taking place. God's blessings are upon them. They're fruitful. They're multiplying. They're going throughout the earth. But secondly, we see here that the human race is all one ancestry. The entire human race finds its origin in Adam, and then after the flood, in Noah and his three sons. Everyone comes from Noah and his three sons. The whole world is one DNA, you might say. And so there is no superior race, super race, a people that should rule and others should be exterminated, i.e., I'm thinking of Hitler, for example. He's not the only one in history who believed that. But obviously, Hitler didn't understand the scriptures, nor Stalin, nor others who believed in people superior over other people. It's all one. And yet, as we look at verse 5 and 20 and 31, you see it broken down there into what? Clans, languages, lands, nations. There's a division here, and it's throughout the entire world. And we will see how this occurred in chapter 11. This is not chronological here. Chapter 11, before these peoples were divided, chapter 11, 1 and 9 had to take place, and it hadn't taken place yet. But that Moses now tells us how this actually happened. People divided, different languages and places and clans and so on, all over the world. Jesus Christ alone breaks down the dividing walls. Did you have that? Go to Galatians 3, okay? Listen up here. I don't want you to lose this now. Galatians 3. And look at verse 27 and following. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's our identity. You have no other identity. You are in Christ. He is in you. You have been crucified. You no longer live. The life which you now live in the flesh, in this body, you live unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your meaning. He is your hope. He is everything to you if you really understand what it is to be a Christian. 28, the memory verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are, notice, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And that's an interesting statement. When we get to Abraham, we'll see what that means. But notice this, it's Jesus who breaks down the dividing walls in history. The world today is so divided in so many ways. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring a unity. And so, brothers and sisters, where are we in history? We need to understand where we are. We are the ones who are called to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's our calling. Whether you are a minister or an elder or a deacon or whatever you are, you, every single one of you, have a part in this great enterprise. Every single one. And you need to see your life and the meaning of your life in light of this calling. The gifts that God has given to you, your specific calling in terms of earning a living, where you live, where you worship, all of these things are significant. In God's providence, He's given these to you so that you will use your time and talents and train your children to do the same. You will use them in various ways to communicate the truth of the gospel to the nations, both home and abroad. I spoke to someone the other day, and I can tell you who it was. I spend time with Shirley Peterson every week. And, you know, she has been on her bed for over a year now, barely able to take 3, 4, 5 steps without having a problem and having to sit down. And that has been going on and on and on. And I pray that she would not grow discouraged. And she said, as I talk about the church and tell her what's going on, she says, "What can I do? I'm not doing anything for the cause of the Lord." And I said to her, "Surely, first of all, your life of faith and trust and hope in your Lord without complaint is a huge testimony and very encouraging to those of us who know what's going on." And then I said, "Secondly, surely, oftentimes people think this is a waste of time. But the Bible calls prayer a work of labor. It's hard, and we have to labor in it and strive in prayer." You know what I'm talking about. Serious prayer. And I said, "I covet your prayers. I know the people of Harvest covet your prayers. We need prayer for our home mission works. We need prayer for our foreign missionaries. We need prayer for the ministers in the OPC. We need prayer, and that is a labor and a calling that you can fulfill." What are you fulfilling? You're not stuck there. You're not remaining on your bed because your heart will not permit you to even walk out of the room. And it's interesting. How will this end? Where are we going? Well, brothers and sisters, it will end in that picture we started with in Revelation chapter 7. A glorious picture, you see, of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation all colors, all peoples, all languages, we are together, one in the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping the Lord and enjoying Him forever and ever. That's where we're headed. That's what we have a part in. And that's what we are inviting others to join with us. So I ask you this question in conclusion. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you one who is not only outwardly in the covenant through baptism, but are you inwardly in the covenant through the sovereign baptism of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Spirit, so that you not only know about the Lord, but you truly know and you walk with and you love the Lord Jesus Christ in truth? And if you can't answer that question, you need to answer that question. That's more important than any other question put to you. And may God give you the grace to believe on Him, to surrender to Him, and be a part of that people today who are taking the Word of God to the nations. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we look at a chapter that to me was most difficult and yet most fascinating to see the organic unity of the Scripture, how connected all these passages are and where they're taking us. It's true, what happened in the past impacts us today, and what we do today impacts the future. Help us to realize that, Lord. We know You are sovereign, but we also know that You use people like ourselves to accomplish Your purpose. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to our callings, to where we live, and to those You bring into our lives. May we be missionaries. May we be witnesses. And may we encourage those who have gone forth into other lands to do the work of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.